If you have your Bibles, please turn again to the book of the Psalms, number 19. Some time ago, I began speaking to you from Psalm 19, using verses 7 through 14 under the general heading of explaining why I preach the Bible, why I believe that it is only right for men of God to preach the Word of God. And we looked at this wonderful psalm found in Psalm 19. So I'm going to read that to you and then look at the last of this and then share some things that are on my heart with you tonight. The word of our Lord says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." Those sins that are done with deliberation. Those sins, we know it's a sin, we know it's wrong, but we do it. Watch out. Help me, Lord, with those secret faults, and then guard me and protect me from willfully transgressing. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, I pray that you would add your blessings to the reading of your word, and that you, Lord, would sanctify these moments, Lord, to our hearts and to our understanding. Give us, Lord, for the few minutes we're here, the grace of concentration that allows us, Lord, to hear not just words that fall from my lips, but, Lord, to hear what thus saith the word of the Lord, and give us an obedient heart that's acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, from these verses, I have taken each of those phrases found in the verses and talked to you about those reasons why. I told you there are the word of the Lord is described different ways. And each time there is a description of the word, there is an attribute of the word, and then there is the effects of the word. For example, first sermon, I said God's word is the revelation of truth. It is described, God's word is described as the law of the Lord. So God's word is law. It's settled law. It will not change. The attribute of that law is perfection. It is perfect, though it is without schism or without seams or without any contradiction. It actually comes from a word that means all-sided. In other words, it covers everything. And the effects of the law of the Lord that is perfect is it converts the soul. God's word is the revelation of truth. And we looked at each of these things using that. There's the description of the word, there is an attribute, and then there is how the word affects us. Number two, we said God's word is reliable testimony. God's word is described as the testimony of the Lord. As I've told you before, that's a word you hear in court, you know, they'll testify, and the testimony is as good as the person testifying. If they're credible, then the testimony is credible. God's word is his testimony. God testifies of himself. It is a disclosure of who he is, what he thinks, how he acts and reacts. It discloses and reveals to us the mind of God. That's what logos actually is. It's thought speaking. You know, it's like making that when I speak a word, that's, you know, I have a thought, I speak a word, that's kind of manifesting what I'm thinking. Jesus Christ was a manifestation of all that God is and all that God thinks and all that God desires. It's his testimony. The word sure there is the attribute of that testimony. It is reliable. You can trust it. It will not lead you wrong. As a matter of fact, the effect it has in your life, it makes wise the most simple among us can have wisdom when they follow the word. Number three, we said God's word was righteous teaching. The statutes of the Lord. There's another description of his word. Now, the statutes actually includes precepts and principles. Sometimes a principle is taught in the word, and not necessarily is it, would you classify it as one of the commandments, but the principle is taught. You remember when Peter asked how many times he should forgive someone? You know, Jesus says 70 times 7. So are we to carry around a calculator, and that's 490 times, I think, or 400 plus times? And is this is how many strikes you get? No, he's teaching that there's a principle of forgiveness. We live our lives based on the principle to forgive. And there's the principle of submission and authority and so forth. But those principles and precepts of the Lord, they're right. That's their attribute. And they rejoice the heart. In other words, they will always take you in the right direction. If you follow those principles, the Lord's teaching, carry in the right direction, and it'll bring joy to your heart. And it's always a joy to do things the right way when you're tempted to do things the wrong way. Number four. I said God's word is also required training. In other words, like not knowing God's word and then trying to, claim that we walk. He said, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's just an example of the fact that to walk with God is to know God, to understand God, to know what his word teaches. So his word is described as the commandment. It's a mandate. The attribute is that it's pure or it's clear and it enlightens the eyes. There's nothing that'll give you direction for your life any better than the word of God. And I gave you an illustration, if you were here, about a man who had great adversity in his life in ministry, but the mandate that he received from God to do what he did on the mission field was clear. And even in times of crisis, he could see it, and he lived, he followed that commandment. And that's necessary that we understand that if we're going to be well-trained in serving our Lord. Tonight we come to where I want to close this section out. In verse number 9, the word of the Lord is a perfect rule for truth. What do I mean by that when I say the rule for truth? I'm talking about how it is the divine ruler or the standard of what truth is as opposed to what is error. What is right as opposed to what is wrong. For example, if two people are in a discussion and one people believes one thing and somebody believes the other thing, the standard or the rule or the scale to determine what is right or wrong should be found in the Bible, not in our personal opinion. If you go to the grocery store and you say, well, these bananas are X number of dollars a pound, you pick them up and you say, that feels like about 2 pounds. And you go and you set your bananas or your apples, your fruit, whatever you like. You give it, you put it on the, give it to the lady working the register. And these bananas are X number of dollars a pound. Okay, well, I think I got about 2 pounds. She said, oh, no, this thing's kind of heavy there. It might be a little more than that. No, I'm pretty sure it's 2. Well, she's going to set it on the scale. And the scale is going to settle the argument. There's not going to be any dispute about what's right or wrong. That's the rule, or that's the standard. That's the ruler, or that the verdict is decided there on the scale. If we're going to follow the Lord and we're going to trust God for our lives, we have to understand that God's word is the standard. Everything has to rest on the scale. The Bible is the final verdict as to what's right and wrong. You and I might have a disagreement about something, but we've got to put the argument on the scale and let the scale determine what is right and what is wrong. So he says in verse 19, verse A, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, our response to God's word ought to be a response that has this reverential awe toward what it says. We should never have a flippant idea or a cavalier attitude about God's word. I mean, because it's clean. That word actually means clean. It has no filth in it. It is, Peter calls it the unadulterated word. It is not tainted with prejudices or anything of the sort. It is absolutely pure in terms of its moral perfection. It's clean without any error. That goes without saying, but it has nothing in it that will taint a life or destroy a life. It will only help. And we should approach God's word with a certain kind of reverential fear. You know, when I first began preaching years ago, I'm old enough to where everybody that carried the Bible, it was a black book, and it said Holy Bible right on the front. And there was a certain amount of fear just when somebody pulled out the old black book. And I'm not saying that these are wrong. I'm just illustrating here. But now everybody carries a cool Bible. You know, it's colorful and it's pretty and it's engraved. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying, I remember as a boy when my grandmother set me down and she got ready and she'd sit in front of her Bible, said, Holy Bible. And she sat down, so that was enough to get me nervous right there. That was the Word of God. I think sometimes people today feel like that, it may or may not be the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, they say, but not necessarily the Word of God. It's clean, and we should reverence it, and it has perennial power. It endures forever. Now, what I mentioned about the verdict, the judgment, the scale, is found in the last phrase of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Okay, his word is described as judgments or ordinances or verdicts. In other words, there's your scale. There's the arbitrator, God's word. There's the one that determines what is right and what is wrong. And so it's described as judgments. The judgment has been passed. In our nation, Congress, our system of government has legislative branch that make the laws, and we have the judicial branch and the executive branch. But in God's government, His Bible is the legislative and the executive and the judicial. He's all of it. He's judge and jury. He completely determines the whole thing, what's right, what's wrong. It all sets on the scale called his word. And it's true. And what it produces, or the effects it has, is righteousness. It produces a comprehensive righteousness in the lives of everyone that obeys it. And so, when I say why I preach the Bible, those are good reasons. It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the statutes of the Lord. It's the commandment. And it's perfect, and all of these things. And then, of course, the psalmist went on to say, by it, you know, his servant's warned. Now, I told you tonight that I wanted to talk to you. And this is how, when I'm deciding something as your pastor and I'm trying to minister to anyone, whether it's in the pulpit or away from the pulpit, this is what I strive to do. I strive to determine what the Bible says about any issue and operate from there. And certainly, I can be wrong, but if I'm wrong, it's something that I'm ignorant of. It's not willful. It's something that I'm walking in the light as I understand it. Now, I told the guys that do our tech stuff, I said, you know, I don't want to put this on Facebook necessarily. It is, if you're listening, you're a member of the church, it is on our Grace website. And it may not be any different, but I want to talk to you about some things that are a family matter that have been brought to my attention in recent days. For some time now, and I can't be explicit about everything, but for some time now, I have been ministering to at least two different families. One family having no idea of the situation of the other family, but I have been called to listen and observe some situations that had crept into the life of some people that I love very, very much. And they love me and they love the church, but it's created a great deal of heartache and a great deal of pain. And there's been some acknowledgement of some sin involved. And so anytime, as many of you know, when you have come to me as your pastor, some of you have come privately and asked me, you know, to help you pray about a certain matter, something you've done that you wish you hadn't done, or this is a situation that's caused heartache or problems in your life, and so we've prayed about it together. And many times those matters can stay private because they're done in private, and we can keep them in private. Then there are times when not necessarily so, and so there's a process for that. So what I have done in these cases is listen and make suggestions based on my understanding of the scripture. With each particular case, it's been different to some degree. But the matter has stayed private until, because of extenuating circumstances. There were reasons why I couldn't say more than I could say, and we were still working toward understanding exactly what happened better and trying to bring some kind of closure and some final instruction to help these dear families who were hurting. Well, in the meantime, people had, unbeknownst to me, they learned that I was aware of some of the things that had taken place in the lives of these families. Two separate families, and neither family, as I said, knows what I'm talking about with regards to the other. Because I don't ever talk about things until it can be helpful. So in this process, it came to my attention that for whatever reason, things had become more common knowledge to some degree than others. In other words, it wasn't a private matter. But because I, as the pastor, had been made aware of certain things, the assumption was that the leadership of Grace Baptist Church can be made aware of things that are not proper or not good or not healthy for the church, and nothing's done about it. And what I want to say tonight, that is premature. That is not a fair characterization of what we're doing. When I keep a matter private, I keep it truly private. I don't even discuss it at home. I haven't even discussed these matters with the other leaders of the church because we were still in the process of determining just exactly what did happen. Some say this happened, others say that happened. And so there is that search for a better understanding. So my concern is, your pastor, is this. When people say that the leadership of the church, you know, doesn't handle issues, you know, we just kind of pass them off and we're not actively involved in it, that is not fair. It's not true. And worst of all, that is destructive to the unity of our church. You know, when you say things and you don't have all the information that perhaps you think you have, and maybe I don't have all the information that you have. And that's why I always encourage people. I mean, I've got a lot of faults, but I'm not hard to approach. If you need to approach me with any question with regards to any matter, I welcome that. I appreciate that. And some people have, and they have shared with me some concerns. They did it in Christian love, and I appreciated it very much. And we talked about it and hopefully had a better understanding about it. But my need to talk to you tonight is I know that as things develop, and maybe you think that, you know, the leadership of the church is looking the other way for whatever reason, that breaks down the respect for the ministry and undermines the unity and the purity of our church. And so I'm going to ask you that if you feel that way with regards to any matter, please take the time to come and speak to me. I also want to take the opportunity to talk to you a little bit for a few minutes about how church discipline should take place in a church if indeed things that they are matters where church discipline is needed. What should we do? And so there are several several different passages in Scripture where we see church discipline in operation. Should that need arise, some of you are new to the church, you don't really know how we handle that here, and in most cases, things are dealt with privately, and there's repentance involved, and it's not necessarily to go as far as what some of these verses suggest if there's not repentance. But let's look at them tonight. It's a good opportunity to let you know where our stand is with regard to matters that require church discipline. Let's begin. First of all, the first time church discipline ever happened was in the book of Acts when God killed two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? What happened was, what was the great sin they committed? They lied to the Holy Spirit. But God demonstrating his desire that the church be pure and unified, holy and godly and good, he had no tolerance at all for the sin they committed, which is lying and pretense, which is hypocrisy and other things. And so you know the story. Ananias and Sapphira, they died. They were struck dead right there at the church. So God was the executioner there. In the book of Matthew, a verse that is often used to describe the process involving church discipline, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, this is a situation that sometimes I think misconstrued just a little bit, but there's the possibility of that you got two brothers in the church, or maybe it's a brother and sister, but you got two Christian people in the church that one has been offended, one has been transgressed against for whatever reason. Something has happened between two people that are in the church, and it's not resolved. And so the instruction by our Lord is, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, think about that. Everything necessarily may not have to come to the leadership of the church. If somebody in this church has done something, transgressed against you or offended you or hurt you in some way, you may be able to settle that amongst yourselves. And in most cases, I think you probably should do that. Of course, if you need guidance, then the leadership is always available to try to help you. But the instruction here is if there's an issue between you and another brother in the church or sister, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, the purpose of this is to do what? To excoriate your brother? To get him told? To take a big stand? To embarrass? To humiliate? What is the purpose? If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the objective. And that should always be the objective when we are dealing with anyone who's gotten themselves involved with anything they shouldn't be in. We want to try to, if a brother errs from his ways, they said, he that converts the soul that's erred from his ways shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We're always, the objective is always to be, to gain the brother, to help restore the brother, to get the person back on the right track. But sometimes those things can't be resolved that way, so the grievance continues. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And again, the objective is the same. But with more witnesses, you have more counsel, you have more instruction, you have the kind of an atmosphere that is conducive to show the love of God and reveal the truth of the Word of God with that regard. But then he says, because the Bible, the Lord understands that these divisions in the church, they corrupt the church. They break down the unity of the church and extremely unhealthy, so you just can't even let it die at that point. Even with the two or three witnesses there, and you still got this grievance going on between the brothers, then you got to get the church involved. If he neglect to hear them, you've gone privately. The witnesses are there. They should be church leaders, spiritual people. Galatians 6 tells us they should be spiritual people. The Bible said, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you ought to have with you people that are of a spiritual mind. But if they neglect to hear them, then at this point, now it's going to get into church discipline. Prior to this, it's been a private matter. And then the matter has, we've brought in other spiritual people for counsel, and we're trying to reach a resolution, trying to restore a brother, trying to help someone see what the Scripture teaches. But then, if none of this works, now it's got to be brought before the church. Tell it unto the church. Now, the church at this point would have a policy with regards to this. They would have a ruling on this based on the Word of God. And then the church would make the rules, say, this is our policy, this is what we believe based on the authority of Scriptures, etc. And the church makes the ruling based on the Word. Now, if he neglect to hear the church, then the church has to move toward discipline. And that discipline involves doing what? What you often hear is excommunication. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, that's a person, a tax collector and a heathen man, certainly people that you would not fellowship with. And so they're set outside the church, okay? But this verse that follows this is seldom connected and I think extremely important. Jesus says this, verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, it's important to understand that when you're operating with church discipline, you only have delegated authority. You cannot operate outside of the authority that God's Word gives. For example, you might see someone doing something and you don't think that's really good or all that. But if you don't have any scripture, you don't have any authority. The only thing we can bind on earth is what's bound in heaven and vice versa. Look at how the Amplified text gives us this verse and it sheds a lot of light. Truly I tell you, whatsoever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what it is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. In other words, I can't just have some, I don't really like the way, you stand at the back like you do. You know, I could speak to you as your pastor and friend and say, take a seat. But I'm not going to bring that as a matter of church this one. You know, the delegation of authority only allows any of us to do as the Word commands. If you don't have a scripture to rebuke somebody with, you don't have a whole lot of authority. You know, you want this to come from heaven, okay? So there's an example of how church discipline takes place. And I have much more I could say about that, and I tend over the summer to be a little bit more comprehensive in this. But let's look at a matter that's now public. That was a private matter that had to become public. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's a situation that a very egregious sin had become well known in public. And it's written about in 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, he's writing to a church where fornication and sexual immorality was very prevalent in the city of Corinth. It was a vice capital of the world, really, in those days. But now it's come into the church. A believer is practicing fornication, it's sexual immorality, and it is common knowledge. Everybody knows it. It's not a private matter. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles. And this is of such a nature that it is an incestuous nature. One should have his father's wife. So this is, it's wrong anyway, but it's beyond the pale. It's not even what the pagans are doing, this kind of activity. But look what the church that chose not to do anything, look at their response to this. It's common knowledge. Everybody knows that it's going on. It's not an accusation or a rumor. It's a fact. There's a difference. Accusation and rumors are not enough, but here's a fact, okay? Paul cannot believe this church. He says, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned." Now, what does he mean? You people are going around telling everybody how great your church is, but yet you know this is being practiced in your church, and you're not mourning over it. You're not broken about it. It doesn't bother you. This is wrong. You're puffed up. In other words, you've got pride. It is a picture of someone that is extolling the church, but yet they are ignoring the sin. We don't want to do that here. And I have no intention of doing that, nor does any of the leadership do that. I have that intention. You may perceive that that is true, but again, I refer you back to what is known and what is not known. And so sometimes things, I hear things that I didn't know. A lot of people know things a lot faster than I do. That he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's what you should be broken about. Now, Paul says, listen, I'm absent in the body, but I'm present in the spirit, and I've already judged this. The judgments of the Lord are clean. I've already judged this. As though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the church involved, when ye are gathered together, when the church comes together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is obvious is that this man is unrepentant. He has no contrition over his sin. It doesn't bother him. It's not just the church is not mourning it. He's not mourning it, and he has no blush, no shame. So Paul says, Turn him over to Satan. Let Satan attack his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, is this man saved? I don't know. It sounds like perhaps he is, and I've heard this debated on both sides. Some say the fact that it says the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus indicates that though he has committed this terrible sin, he is still perhaps saved. I wonder if it could not mean that by taking action, and of course we reap what we sow, and his flesh is now being destroyed, and his body and his life is being broken, that this may lead to his salvation, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't know. I really don't know the answer. I don't know if this man was saved or not, or if he eventually got saved. But I know he did eventually get saved if he wasn't already saved, and I'll show you why that in just a moment, because he does show the kind of contrition. But by the church taking action, sometimes we worry, don't take action because you're going to hurt this, that, the other. This is something that demanded that action take place. So look, watch this. When he writes to them the second time, this man had evidently revealed that he was, at this point in his life, certainly he was broken. He felt sorry. He had contrition. Did salvation start then, or had he already been saved? And then I don't know the answers to those things, but I do know at this point, certainly certainly indicates that he has come to Christ. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Even though Paul said it should be done, the church gathered together and they did it together. So he says, now it's been sufficient. The punishment's enough. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, that's the thing we've got to understand. In situations where things may come to that level, we should never, ever deny a person the right to be forgiven and to love them and to accept them. I'm not going to reject what Jesus accepts. Write it down. I'm not going to reject what Christ accepts. If Christ accepts their forgiveness, now that's not to say that some watch care is involved and you're going to make, you know, kind of help him along and restore him, and there are parameters and boundaries and so forth. But certainly this would be a time of rejoicing if a person mourns their sin. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. My point in saying this, that regardless of how egregious a sin may be, the objective is still the same: the purity of the church, and really for the benefit of the person that's being disciplined. Okay? One final warning that I want to offer to you, and then I'll be through. And this is just a kind of a cursory view of this, and this is kind of my fear. While people are talking about what the leadership should be doing or what they didn't do and all this kind of stuff, and you're engaging in those conversations without giving the leadership a chance to respond and let you know their involvement in something, in some cases they might not know anything about what you're concerned about. In other cases, they may be actively involved in trying to help the matter. But you have to be careful that when you just go and talk about things when you don't have the facts, you're hurting your church, because you're creating doubt in the minds of others as regard to the leadership and how matters of this importance are handled. Look at 2 Thessalonians, this last couple of verses here, and I'll be done. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns this church of something. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting of Christ." And that's where we are today. We are in patient waiting for Christ. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you have received of us." Now, when a person disagrees with any leader of the church, whether it's me or anybody else, that's not disorderly. That's perfectly fine. I don't expect everybody to agree with everything I say. But when you walk disorderly is when you walk out of step. You know, it's really a military word where everybody's walking in step, you know. But now you're walking out of step, and this is what you want to do. The Bible teaches, you know, a certain process. You know, if you have something against me, you should come to me. You know, we went through that. Let's talk it out. See, there's a process. There's a right way to handle things. Anything outside of that is disorderly. And what happens is it's very infectious. Because if you go out and you talk about what you think you know to other people that don't know anything, and then they, "Well, I've heard this, and I've heard this," and what you do is you just create a lot of confusion. "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we have not behaved ourselves disorderly among you." To be able to say that, hey, we are walking in step with the Word of God as best we understand it, then you walk in step to the Word of God as best you understand it. And if there's an issue there, let's talk about it. But if people choose not to walk in step with the church, and they are disorderly, out of step, and the right process, you know, where we talk to the brother and we go through the process and all these things to try to see if we can understand each other and gain one another's fellowship again. If we don't do those things, then at some point you withdraw yourself from the fellowship of that person. I don't want to walk in, I can't walk, two can't walk together unless they're agreed. Okay? And so what I want to caution you is you're praying for your church, you're trying to understand things. Just don't get involved in those things that might be considered disorderly, you know? Don't put yourself in a position where somebody's got to knock on your door and we got to talk this thing. You understand? You don't want to be the subject of church discipline, you know? It's not a threat. I'm just trying to warn you in love and gentleness to say, look, be careful, because when things happen and a lot of conversations without a lot of facts, just be careful, because we have the same goal if we're in step with the Lord. We want the unity of the church. We want the purity of the church, and we want God's blessings. So let's approach matters in ways of with grace and humility and the biblical pattern, whatever that is. Last verse, Psalm 19, back. If we do all these things, if we love the word like he does, he says, "Moreover, by them thy servants in warning and in keeping of them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins or deliberate sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then I'll be upright. I'll be innocent from the great transgression." And this should be the heart cry of every child of God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in his sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That should be our passion. So we're going to bow and we're going to pray now. And if I have created more questions in your mind than answers, then I understand that. And I'd be happy to help give a better understanding if it's needed. But if not, I'm going to ask you to pray for people that are really hurting right now. Pray for them like you would want to be prayed for if you were hurting, and for whatever reason you got yourself in a in a bad situation, or and you needed the love and the help and the strength, the support of the church. Pray for them, and then pray for your leadership that God will give us His wisdom in these matters. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for this congregation, Lord. I know they have listened attentively, and I'm grateful for that. I pray, Lord, that they could receive the teaching tonight in the spirit of which I have sought to teach them, the spirit of love and tenderness to guard and protect them. And Lord, we pray for your wisdom and your grace, that you'd give us, Lord, always giving us your wisdom and giving us your grace to follow your leadership. Protect us, Lord, from ourselves, from our own secret faults, where we think we're right, but maybe our motive's wrong. There's something broken inside of our own lives that we're not aware of. And then certainly protect us, Lord, from just going directly against the counsel of your word when we know it is wrong. Bless each one here now, Lord, and may take these moments, Lord, to be opportunities for us to grow, come closer together to you and closer to one another. In Christ's name I pray, amen.